In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
St. Luke tells us that as Jesus was making his final trip to Jerusalem, the trip that eventually led him to his crucifixion, he traveled along the road that followed the Samarian-Galilean border. He was on the fringe of Judea, and as he walked into one of the villages along that road, he was stopped by a group of 10 men, and they stood at a distance, calling out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." The reason they didn't approach him directly on the road, but had to get his attention from a distance, was because they were all lepers, as the story tells us. Lepers were biblically mandated outcasts in Israelite society. We don't necessarily know exactly what the Bible means when it talks about leprosy. It most likely wasn't the same thing we think of today. But we do know that it covered a large list of contagious and often parasitic skin conditions. And the law that God gave to Moses, and that's recorded in Leviticus, says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean! Unclean!'" And so these men and women lived on the fringe of society. They lived outside the towns and cities, outside the town gate, in poor and makeshift conditions, and they lived mostly off the charity of others. And if they were somehow healed or got better, they could only be let back into society by going and showing themselves to the priest. The law explained to the priest what he was to look for. And once the leper met the qualifications for health, the priest would then pronounce him clean, and he could come back into society. But these people weren't just kept out of society. They were also kept out of the house of God as well. They weren't just contagious. They were also ritually unclean, which meant that they weren't allowed to come into the presence of God. These people were cut off in every conceivable way. And so these men cautiously approached Jesus, staying at a distance and calling out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They'd no doubt heard that Jesus was able to heal the sick, and so they came to him in the hope that he might heal them too. And Jesus simply tells them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And they went off in faith, and as they went off in faith, they were healed. And yet only one of them made the choice to turn around, to go back to Jesus and to thank him. And interestingly, the one that did go back wasn't a Jew. He was a Samaritan, one of the ones who was not only an outcast because of his leprosy, but was also an outcast because of his race and religion. So assuming the others were Jews, they were being both physically healed and made ritually clean again. They could come back into the presence of God. And yet this man was ceremonially unclean, no matter how physically healthy he was. He was a Samaritan. So it's interesting that he's the one who comes back. I mean, how is it, I ask, that the only one of those 10 men to come back and give thanks for healing was the one who, not that he didn't have things to give thanks for, but he was the one with the least to give thanks for. He was still outcast in one sense, where the others were healed in more than one way. And yet I myself, and I think most of us as Christians, are guilty of doing the same thing that those other 9 did. They were healed, their faith made them well, and yet they ran off. Happy, everything was great, and they didn't think to go back to Jesus and thank him. We're often like that. As I said last Sunday morning, we're prone to thinking of great needs in terms of starving people that we see on TV or the terminally ill people that we know. People with physical sickness like those lepers. Those are the sorts of people we think of that are in need. And yet, our spiritual condition leaves us in even greater need. Humanity isn't just sick. Humanity is spiritually dead. We're slaves to the world. We're slaves to the flesh. We're slaves to the devil. By our very nature, we're objects of God's wrath and of his eternal damnation. But in his great mercy and love, God has reached out to give us spiritual life. Through Jesus Christ's death, he's forgiven us our sins. We come to him saying, "Unclean, unclean." And he heals us spiritually and makes us spiritually clean so we can enter the presence of the Father. That Christ has given us spiritual life is a far greater miracle with infinitely greater benefits than the miracle that happened to those 10 lepers that day. And yet ask yourself, How often do you give thanks to God for your salvation? Have you thanked God today that He's delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of His Son? And if you did give thanks today, was it a real and heartfelt thanks? Or was it just a nominal thing? I think this is yet another reason for which I'm thankful for the prayer book as a devotional aid, and that it clearly directs our prayers away from ourselves and out toward God and what He's done for us. We need that focus in our prayers. See, the whole of our lives needs to be given over to thanks and praise. That's really what it's all about. We need to heed God's warning to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 8, we read, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This was spoken to the Israelites before they entered the promised land. And God's saying, I'm going to bless you greatly. Don't forget the source of your blessing. He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." It's not that we don't know that we should be giving thanks for all He does for us. Our problem is that this knowledge in our heads up here doesn't always make it to our hearts. How often do we really give Him thanks for all He's done for us, especially our redemption? How often do we really give Him thanks that His Son died in our place? And how often do we give Him thanks even for the little things in life? St. Paul, in speaking to the Athenians, reminded them that the very air that we breathe as human beings is God-given. How often do we give thanks for the skills and the intelligence and the training and the experience that God has given us to feed, clothe, and shelter our families? Because I think too often we take these things for granted, and we take it for granted too much of the time. I mean, maybe we gripe about the rust bucket in the driveway, wishing we had a new car, and forget to give thanks to God for the rust bucket that still works and gets us to work on time every day. We might gripe about the simple food that we can afford on our budget, wishing for steak and ice cream or something like that every night. Forgetting to give thanks for the bounty that God has given. Forgetting that there are many in the world who'd be thankful for what we have and that we're complaining about. We even take the redeeming death of Jesus Christ for granted a lot. Hear me when I say that failing to continually give God thanks has often become one of our acceptable sins. In fact, we don't even think of it as a sin anymore. Yet St. Paul gives a description of the Spirit-filled life, saying, "We are to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Ephesians 5:20. We are to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note the words "always and everything." That means that our whole lives should be ones of continually giving thanks. It's not just a nice thing to do, it's the moral will of God. If we fail to give Him the thanks we owe, we are guilty of sin. It might not seem like a big deal to us. We might think that it doesn't really do anyone any real harm. And when you think about sin, you think often about things that hurt other people out there directly. We might think that this doesn't do anyone that kind of harm. But it's an affront and an insult to the One who created and sustains us every second of our lives. Every Sunday morning, we hear Jesus' summary of the law. And so if loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first and greatest commandment, then failure to give Him thanks as a habit of life is a clear and direct violation of the greatest commandment that we have been given. Think about that. We think it doesn't really hurt anyone. But look at St. Paul's description in Romans 1 of this downward moral spiral of pagan humanity. The downward spiral starts this way. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, think about that. Paul goes on to describe some pretty sick behavior, but it starts with this failure to recognize what God has given and to give thanks to Him for it. Their moral degradation was a result of God's judgment on them as He gradually gave them over to more and more perverse forms of immorality. Not giving thanks is serious business. Is it any wonder that so many kids raised in Christian homes fall away as they get older? I'm convinced that one of the reasons is that we fail in this area of giving thanks. If our kids see us giving thanks to God in all things and for all things, it instills in them the same habit. But if we fall down here, we fail to communicate to our kids that all that we have comes from God. They think the food on the table, the roof over the head, the car in the garage just came because Dad goes to work every day. Now, maybe your problem isn't with giving thanks for the good things that God gives. But are you able to consistently give thanks in all circumstances? Thanking God for the good things is sometimes hard enough. But giving Him thanks for what we see sometimes, or what we perceive as the bad things, that sometimes seems impossible. Just a couple of days before we made the move up here, I was on my way to work. I got down the hill and the alternator light came on in my car. It wasn't what I needed right then, in the middle of getting ready to move and pack and all that. But when it happened, two things occurred to me. First, it happened at a time when the funds to make the repair were plentiful. And second, I was sure glad that it happened when it did, and not on moving days. We were trying to coordinate an all-day trip across an international border with two cars and a semi-truck. I got in my car that morning and headed down the hill to work, and you know, my first thought when that light came on was, great, this is the last thing I need right now. But fairly quickly, those other factors came to mind. And by the time I was driving back up the hill toward home, I was able to give thanks that it happened when it did. Now, don't just use my example. I don't want it to be hypothetical. I don't want it to be purely theoretical. Think of it, your own situation, something that's happened to you, a predicament that you found yourself in. And now ask, are we to give thanks to God when the circumstances of life don't turn out the way that we hoped? The answer is yes. But this time I'll give you a different reason than Ephesians 5:20. There we were commanded to give thanks to God for everything. And I think that based on the context there, St. Paul's talking about developing a general habit of continual thanksgiving for all the blessings of God. That's one aspect of a Spirit-filled life. Heartfelt thanks. And a thankful heart. But let me give you a different verse here. When we're told we should give thanks even when things don't go the way we'd like them to, think of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. St. Paul says there, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The context is different here. Paul's telling us to give thanks in all of our circumstances, even the ones we wouldn't normally feel very thankful for. But see, even here we need some explanation, I think. Having an alternator failure isn't that big of a thing in the overall scheme of life. Think of some of the situations I described last week. Big things in life. Having a serious physical handicap or disease. Being stuck in a low-paying or unfulfilling job. Being in a difficult marriage. Being married to an unbeliever. Not being able to have the kids that you'd like to have. Think of big things like that. And I think our response might be, well, okay, God, I'm going to give you thanks because I have to. Thanks, there. And so by sheer willpower, we give thanks to God. We grit our teeth, but we get it out. Sometimes that's the way I think we drop our tithe checks in the offering plate. Dear God, it's yours. But that's not how it's supposed to work. Look at what should by now be a familiar passage. We've looked at it for a couple of weeks now. Romans 8. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 28 says that all things work together for good for those who love God. In other words, God causes all things to work for good. St. Paul's not saying that circumstances work themselves out for good, but that God directs their outcome for our good. But we also need to look at verse 29. We may think, you know, that's great, but I don't see things working out for what I think is good. What I think is good. And that's exactly Paul's point. It's not that they'll necessarily work out the way we want them to. It's that God will work them out the way He wants them to. It's that God is in control. He wants what He wants. And He's the one who ultimately knows the good. And ultimately what He wants for us is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good thing for us. For us to be more and more like Jesus. Paul's telling us that God intends for all of our circumstances, both the good ones and the bad ones. And especially, he's noting in this context, the bad ones, or what we perceive as bad. To be instruments of our sanctification, of growing us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I sat the other day trying to think what the best example was here. And the best example I can come up with in my mind is one involving marriage. The marriage relationship itself was designed by God to teach us about our relationship with the Father through the Son. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And the wife is to respect and obey her husband as the church respects and obeys Christ. And not only that, but we're called to be joined not for what we get out of that fellowship, but for what we can give to another. If we see Christ as the ultimate example of love, we see that love isn't about feelings. It's about giving, even when we see no return. And I can't think of any situation that teaches this better than married life. An even better teacher of this is a marriage perhaps to a difficult spouse. I've known many Christians over the years that have been through just such bad situations with the end result that they came to an appreciation of what Christ had done for them and what true love is all about because of that marriage relationship, and especially the difficult ones. So when things don't go the way we want them to, when we need to give thanks, I should say when we do need to give thanks, not grudgingly, but thankfully, gladly. As I said last week, we're not to resign ourselves to the circumstances, just accepting it. It's like, fine, I can't do anything about it. I don't like it, but I'll live through it. No, we need to receive them as God's gift, confident in the knowledge that it really is a good thing that's meant to bring us closer to Him. We don't need to speculate about how God might use it. Again, as I said last week, His ways are often mysterious and beyond our understanding. But by faith in the promise of God in Romans 8, we obey the command of 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to give thanks in all circumstances. After all, we have not only the command to give thanks, but we also have God's promise in verses 38 and 39 of Romans 8, that nothing, including the situation that we might find ourselves in at the moment, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And again, this is another promise we have to cling to by faith. So we have dual assurance to enable us to give thanks in all our circumstances. First, by faith, we believe God is using or will use a particular difficult situation to conform us more to the image of Christ. And second, we have the assurance that even in the midst of the worst difficulties, we are enveloped by God's love. In summary, we need to develop the habit of continually giving thanks to God. Above all else, we ought to be giving continual thanks for our salvation and for the opportunities He gives us for growth and for ministry. We should thank Him for all our abundance of spiritual and material blessings that have come from His hand, but we also need to give thanks when things don't go as we thought they should, when things get difficult, when they get hard. That's especially when we need to give Him thanks for what He's doing through those circumstances to transform us and to transform our character into the likeness of His Son. I urge you, if you don't have these verses memorized already, memorize them. These two important verses we've been looking at tonight, Ephesians 5:20 and 1 Thessalonians 5:18. When hard times come, they'll remind you to give thanks by faith in the promise of God. It's not a matter of our willpower. It's that what we do, we're only giving thanks with our lips, but with our hearts. If we cling to the promise of God, we can say, Father, the circumstance I'm in now is hard and full of pain. It's not what I would have chosen, but in your love and wisdom, you chose it for me. You intend it for my good. And so in faith, I thank you for the good you were going to do in my life through it. Help me to genuinely believe this and to be able to thank you from the bottom of my heart. Amen.